We are back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We finished the first 15 verses last Wednesday night, so we are halfway through the chapter. And the really cool part, we are actually halfway through the book of 1 Samuel. I mean, look at this. We got a chunk of the Old Testament down. I mean, I know, yeah, we did skip Deuteronomy, and it's a big book, I get it. But we're making some pretty good headway through the Old Testament. And by way of recap, for the first 15 verses that we covered last week, Samuel needed to give Saul instructions from the Lord, and they were important instructions from the Lord. Why? Because all instructions from the Lord are important, and he had to make sure that he got Saul's attention. And to do that, he had to remind Saul of who is in charge. He had to remind Saul that Samuel, it wasn't his choice. He didn't pick Saul to be the supreme ruler over Israel, but that he was picked in order to be a subordinate ruler for the Lord. The Lord chose him, and the Lord anointed him to be the king. That this was indeed the Lord's work, the Lord's nation, the Lord's calling on his life, and therefore he ought to listen to the words of the Lord, as Samuel said to Saul. And so that command was given to Saul very clearly. He didn't leave anything to the imagination. He told Saul everything that he needed to know to be set up for success in this test that was coming, in this battle against the Amalekites. And then really the chapter for us becomes about just watching Saul's choices, taking a look at how good Saul is at listening and obeying the Lord, or how good he isn't. And then not just that, but then how is he going to respond if he happens to be challenged over any of the decisions that he's making or over any of the actions that he's responsible for? And as of verse 15, it's no secret to you, it is not going well. Saul is not doing well. The Lord gave a simple command, and that command was to kill every living Amalekite thing. If it's an Amalekite or it belongs to an Amalekite and it has breath and blood in it, then it was to be completely wiped out before the Lord. And what does Saul do? The first thing he does is he keeps the king of the Amalekites, Agag, alive. He spares his life. And then Saul either ordered, or if he's telling the truth, he permitted for many Amalekite animals, livestock, clean animals that could be used for sacrifice. He permitted that those be spared as well, and that those would be brought back as spoils of this war. And it was more than just Agag and the animals. The scripture tells us that it was anything good. So everything, including the spoils, that was all part of this. It was to be completely destroyed, but they brought back Agag, they brought back livestock, and they brought back spoils. Who knows what? Anything that was good, anything that they thought they might like to keep and make use of. Now, of course, as we would expect, Saul and the nation had perfectly logical and seemingly spiritual reasons for doing what they did, for sparing what they did. And I'm sure that when Samuel questioned Saul about this, he said in his most holy voice, as we read, well, we just wanted to keep the animals. We wanted to be able to give them as an offering to bless the heart of the Lord. I'm sure they made it sound really spiritual, but here's something that I didn't get a chance to share with you last week. I don't believe. If you look up what the law of Moses says regarding the sacrifices that are made to the Lord, and if I shared this, just stop me. The Lord's part in all of those sacrifices was the entrails and the fat, the guts. And the fat, that was the Lord's part. And what was the people's part to keep then and partake in? Would have been all of the meat, the good cuts, the ribeye, the filet mignon, the top sirloin, everything that we talked about last week. So when these folks are saying, we just wanted to sacrifice and bless the Lord, what they're really saying here is we wanted to make sure the Lord got his guts and his fat, And of course, you know, we love the Lord, so we'll take the leftovers, the filet mignon, the sirloin. We'll take the ribeyes, we'll take the steaks, and sure, you know, we'll do our part, we'll partake. Listen, it was very selfish. The reasons for wanting to do this were very selfish, and they could sound very spiritual. And I just want to leave that warning with us again. I think we had that warning last week, that it is so easy to come up with seemingly very spiritual reasons why we disobey the Lord. We can make it sound so good. We can make it sound so logical. But the last thing you want to do when you have failed to do all that the Lord has commanded you to do, the last thing you want to do is make an excuse or give a reason for disobedience. What you should be doing first thing is you should be confessing and repenting. You should be quick to do that, just to acknowledge where you have failed the Lord. You don't want to become an excuse maker. You don't want to launch into self-defenses over why you did it or how spiritual maybe it seems to you as to why you disobeyed the Lord. And then, of course, the absolute worst thing that you could do is to be corrected for your disobedience after you've given an excuse and then dig your heels in and double down on your reasons or your excuses for your disobedience. There is just no reason that is a good reason for disobedience. Not at all. You're never going to find one. And wouldn't you know it, that is the way of Saul here. As of the first 15 verses, he's already been charged with disobedience by Samuel. And Saul just was not having it. He began excusing and defending himself. And he is not done. Samuel is going to accuse him again. And he's going to dig in his cleats again. He's going to double down on his reasoning, on his excuses. He's going to continue defending himself. And that's where we pick up in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 16. So let's begin reading. Verse 16, it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop.'" And again, look, just back up a verse. Where did we leave Saul? We left Saul excusing and defending himself. So when Samuel says stop, what he really means is, Saul, just stop talking. Just shut up. And of course, Saul's not going to do that. That would have been great counsel, but he's not going to take that counsel. He's going to keep talking. But for now, Saul says, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, Saul said to him, "Speak." Okay, go ahead, Samuel. Tell me what the Lord told you. Verse 17, "And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel.'" Now, the older versions render this a little bit differently, and I am not going to give you another explanation as to the differences between the older and more recently found manuscripts, but I will just stick with the ESV translation here. And if the ESV is correct, and I believe it is, then what we're actually getting from this statement by the Lord is insight into something of the character of Saul. It is a clear indicator of Saul's insecurity. I don't know if you see that or not, but if you read that carefully, that's really what we're seeing according to the ESV. This is Samuel saying, "Saul, you act important, but you really don't think you're important. You really don't realize how big of an impact your decisions have on others. You don't realize just to the extent that your actions have consequences." So I think this explains a little bit about Saul, something we thought we were seeing for a while now, something we're pretty sure we're going to continue to see in the future, and that is just his insecurity. I think it explains to us why he blew the trumpet to take credit for Jonathan's first victory over the Philistines. I think this explains it. I think this explains why Saul was willing to kill his own son just to save face and keep a vow. I think this explains why after this previous battle, Saul erected a monument to himself, the "For He's a Jolly Good Fellow" monument. I think this is going to explain a lot about Saul's character as we move forward in this study, and you're going to see how defensive he gets at times. I think we know why he's doing that now. I think his defensiveness is because of his insecurity. He's the kind of guy that as long as you keep praising him, he's fine, he's okay. But the moment he doesn't get the credit for something that he thinks he should get the credit for, then it's all bets off, and Saul turns into a completely different guy. For sure, that much is true about Saul, whether the ESV is right in its rendering of verse 17 or not. For sure, that much is true. And you're going to see that moving forward in his story, in the things to come. You're going to see his insecurities coming out in his lifestyle. You're going to see that he's very unstable, and that's because of his insecurity. I already shared with you that in the next chapter, David enters the chat. David comes into the story and he is privately and secretly anointed by the Lord to be the successor to King Saul, to be the next king over Israel. And as sure as Pennsylvania rain, the Lord will begin to move David on up. He'll continue to promote him and bless him. And before long, David just has worked his way to the top. What was he? Well, he was a shepherd. He was a singer-songwriter with the harp. And the Lord just moved him right on up and promoted him and blessed him. And before long, he's going to be like the military guy for the nation of Israel. And Saul's okay with that. He sends David out to go slaughter the enemy. And he's happy because David comes back and he doesn't hear David's praises. He hears, you know, King Saul did it again. King Saul took this nation down. And now King Saul has taken that nation down. And all was well until on one of those return from war adventures, David and the gang come back to the singing of the ladies. And the ladies there in Israel, the Hebrew gals, they were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands." Yes, yes, what's the next line? Can't wait, this is a good song. "But David has slain his 10,000s. And then that was it. From that point on, Saul is after the neck of David. He's trying to kill David. What's that all about? That's about insecurity. And I think that's exactly what verse 17 has just revealed to us. Saul is a very insecure guy. Would you have expected that? I wouldn't have expected that. I think it's crazy for Saul to be an insecure guy because, you know, this was the guy that was head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. He was the tallest guy. The scripture tells us he was the most handsome guy, which means this wasn't just the consensus among the ladies. This is biblical truth. He was the most handsome guy in the nation. He looked like a king. He was an incredible warrior. We've come to find out recently. He's also a brilliant strategist and a wonderful general over the army of Israel. He's got everything going for him. He's got no reason for insecurity. He's the kind of guy the rest of us guys are jealous of. And yet he's an insecure guy. And it just goes to show you, you don't need to have reasons to be an insecure person, do you? I mean, other people can look at you and say, "Man, that has such an amazing person. I wish I was more like that person." And there you are beating yourself up over the kind of person that you think you are. You're insecure where others would look at you and say, "That person has no reason to be insecure. They have a blessed life. They're a wonderful person," but you're insecure. And you don't have to have a reason for insecurity. So this is a good reminder to us that if our worth and our stability is not in Christ, then we are likely to be very insecure people. If our self-esteem is just that, if it's in self, then yeah, we're likely in this world where there's always someone better than you at whatever it is that you're good at, you're likely to end up having low self-esteem. You're likely to end up being an insecure person. Our worth must be found in Him. Notice I didn't say our self-worth. Our worth must be found in Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So that's one of Paul's famous metaphors. We've covered it a handful of times as a subtext here in this fellowship. But just to remind you that what Paul's talking about in that passage is that the treasure is Christ. The jars of clay, that's us. That's our bodies, our whole being. It's that truth that as we become believers in Christ, He puts the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God within us. We are told that Christ now has come to live within us. That's the treasure that's in us. That's where our worth is. And if we keep it that way, then we won't have to worry about feeling low self-esteem or being insecure in and of self. But we'll be able to just roll with the punches. Is that person better at that thing than I am, even though that's my thing? Yep, who cares? This is just a clay jar. And it's not what the clay jar does that establishes my worth. It's what's in the clay jar that establishes my worth. He is in me. And so because of that, I can be secure in who I am because He's part of the package. He's in the clay. So keep that lesson with you as we move along. Don't look too closely at the clay jar. Every clay jar, as exquisite as it is bound to, upon enough self-examination, find enough imperfections to mar it. Some might even find cracks. Yes, Anchored Fellowship, there's probably some crackpots here in this fellowship. We're imperfect, but it's not about the clay. It's about the treasure in the clay. Verse 18. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He still can't admit that he didn't do exactly everything that the Lord said. He still can't admit to his wrongdoing. This is his now second chance to repent. And instead of repenting, he just says, Samuel, what are you talking about? I did exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Okay, you can put a check mark there. He did do this. The Lord sent him on a mission to destroy the Amalekites, and he has gone on that mission. Check mark. So far, so good. Next up, Saul says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. And just hang on a second right there, because what? He's listing off the things that he has done that were exactly what the Lord had commanded him to do. Does any of you ever remember from this passage reading that the Lord commanded Saul to bring King Agag back alive? I don't remember reading that. That wasn't in Samuel's commands. That's not in any kind of hidden commentary that we don't know about. No, of course this was not what the Lord had commanded Saul. He commanded Saul to destroy everything. And a king is a thing. That king was supposed to be killed on the battlefield, not brought back as a trophy. We talked about that last week. Yes, it's a great idea to have a living trophy. He's built his monument. Now, to have a living trophy, that's a pretty cool thing. Maybe he had plans for that. Like, he wanted to have this big ceremony where he could show the once mighty King Agag. And then, you know, like after the end, they have a little party, pin the tail on Agag or something. Maybe he had big plans to honor the Lord in this. But really what's taking place here is just flat out disobedience. And he can't see it. Yeah, I did exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. I went on the mission. I came back with King Agag. You know, just something I wanted to bless the Lord with. I've done a good job here. Reading on in verse 20, he says, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Well, yeah, if you grade on a curve and forget about the one Amalekite that you did let live, King Agag, So this guy is missing the obvious here. Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So this is now the second time that Saul has blamed the people, the soldiers, for sparing the Amalekite livestock and the other spoils of war. Verse 9 has already read a verdict on this. Verse 9 has said that Saul and the people spared Agag. So they're all in this together. The Bible faults them all. Saul included, of course. And it's just part of being a leader. You know, Saul, you're the leader here. So even if it was the people's idea and you got word of it, you got wind of it, which is clearly the case because you're telling us the story, Saul. You're telling us this happened. That means you knew about it. You knew that it was the idea of the people. Okay, even if so, you are the king. And you know the Lord's clear commands on this. So whenever it is that you discover that the people are, you know, herding up the livestock to bring back to, quote unquote, worship the Lord with, well, then that would be the time where you as a king would need to put your foot down, step forward, and shut it down. Give the command. The command to obey the words of the Lord. See, if you're in charge of the people, then you're in charge of the people. You will, yes, get credit for when the people do good, but then that means you're gonna take blame when the people don't do good, when they do poorly, when they make sinful choices. And Saul's definitely the guy that wants the credit when the nation's doing well, when the battles are being won, when things are being done right, but he's also clearly not the guy to take the blame for anything that goes wrong among his soldiers or any orders that he gives that are incorrect or any lack of orders that he refuses in order to straighten people up and get them to do the will of the Lord. So, you know, hey, Saul, we're taking these clean animals back to worship the Lord. Oh, okay, sounds good. Good idea. No, that's the time when you as the king act like a king, put your foot down, do the right thing. That's where he went wrong. He was responsible, and he didn't take responsibility in those moments where he needed to. So, here we go, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." I think I shared with you a long time ago that I used to hear this verse quoted a lot. It was in a song that I liked, and I just never understood what the verse was saying. To obey is better than sacrifice. Never got that. That just always went over my young and very unknowledgeable head. And when I finally got it, when it finally clicked for me, it was just an incredible moment that, oh, that makes so much sense. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul stole something away from the Lord, something that was devoted to God and was supposed to die on the battlefield. And just think about what he did here. He stole it away from God. It was supposed to die on the battlefield. He keeps it alive. He brings it back to the sanctuary, and he's going to kill it in the sanctuary. That's his plan. Not with Agag, probably, but with the animals, yes. It was supposed to die on the battlefield. He spares it from dying on the battlefield. He brings it back to die in the sanctuary. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that the Lord has given an order to obey and to spare and bring back alive to the sanctuary is an act of disobedience. And the very purpose for those offerings was to cover sin. Burnt offerings, that was to express consecration to God. Sin offerings, that was to cover sin. And on we go with the offerings that were brought and raised and given to the Lord. Those were all in responses, at least these offerings that were being planned, they're in responses to some kind of wrongdoing or some kind of need for further consecration. And the point is, if they had just killed the animals out there in the battlefield where the Lord wanted them killed, then there would have been no need for the sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. It's like robbing a bank to pay your tithes and then say, well, I just wanted the church to have that new building. I wanted to bless the Lord. So I robbed the bank so that my tithes could be huge. And now look at what a blessing it is. Look how happy the pastor is. They can get that new church building now. It is robbing from the Lord to try to bless the Lord. It's disobeying the Lord in order to obey Him in something else. And it's just getting everything completely mixed up as far as the way the Lord would look at things. To obey is better than offering up a sacrifice to the Lord for disobedience. Just obey in the first place. Ladies, wouldn't you rather have your husbands or your boyfriends rather than cheat on you and show up with roses to say sorry? Wouldn't you just rather have them not cheat on you and not have to show up with roses? I think I know your answer to this one. You'd rather them just be faithful in the first place and not need to give the apologies and bring the flowers. Now, they should still be bringing flowers to you occasionally. And I'm giving them that reminder from the pulpit right now. You're welcome. But yes, you'd rather your men just be faithful to you. And no matter how much you love roses, you would not prefer your husband or your boyfriend go out and cheat on you so that you can get some roses. And that's all that the Lord is saying here. Just be faithful. Just obey in the first place, because the offerings, the sacrifices, you understand that's not the ideal for God's relationship with you. That was the plan B for sin. That was the plan B for lack of consecration. That was the plan B for lack of fellowship with the Lord. You know, the peace offering, the fellowship offering. All of these offerings were plan Bs to help to cover for the inadequacies and the inefficiencies of the human in their relationship toward God. So his plan would be that you make that your plan B. That if you need covering, great. Then yes, these offerings in the Old Testament, they did bless the Lord because they were a way for a failed relationship with the Lord or a strained relationship with the Lord to be covered, to be healed, and to be restored in some way. But given the choice, that's his plan B. Plan A is this. Just be faithful. Just obey the Lord. When he calls you, respond. What he says to you, do it, every word. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Okay, and you got to put your thinking caps on a little bit for this one. I know you didn't think you're going to need it tonight, but yeah, you're going to need it for this passage, because we're asking the question, why is rebellion as bad as the sin of divination or witchcraft? And the answer would be, because rebellion, just like the sin of divination or witchcraft, is a deliberate turning away from God and following in the footsteps of Lucifer. The original sin was pride and rebellion. So I'm not talking about the original sin of Adam and Eve. I'm talking about the original sin that happened in the heavenlies. Lucifer. The sin of pride and the sin of rebellion against the Lord. So rebellion is literally turning from God and following in the footsteps of Lucifer. That's what you're doing. That's why rebellion is such a big deal. And why is presumption, or if I were to put another word on that, stubbornness. Why is presumption or stubbornness as bad as lawlessness or idolatry, the worship of a false god? Why is that true? Because again, You're trying to do what Lucifer tried to do in the original sin. You're trying to put yourself on the throne instead of God. You're saying, I know what I'm doing. I don't need to listen to anyone else. My way is best. And then the Lord is going to say to you in that case, okay, well then you are of your father, the devil, because that was exactly the heart and the mind of Lucifer in the fall. So if you're not listening to God the Father, you're listening to your father, the devil. Rebellion, presumption, stubbornness, those are all characteristics of the evil one. That's why it's such a big deal. It really is. Verse 23, reading on. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul, you rejected me, so I am rejecting you. You took me off the throne of your life, so I'm taking you off the throne of Israel. One good turn deserves another, right? I don't think that's how that expression is supposed to be used, but I like it. Now, from the human perspective, which of course would be the most practical perspective for us humans to have, if we're gonna understand things in a earthly frame and with human being minds, from a human perspective, in terms of seeing things how God truly operates, it would be that God cuts no one off. It would be that God casts no one away. From the human perspective, I know there's a divine perspective on this as well, but just strictly from the human perspective, God does not cut anyone off. He does not cast anyone away. He does not reject anyone, but that it is the decision of the other person first. So it is the individual that cuts God off and cuts God out and rejects the Lord, and the Lord in turn will then do the same thing to that individual. We learn that completely and thoroughly throughout the Bible. The divine perspective is that God will cut you off. I mean, eventually he will make that permanent. And when he does, there is no hope of you returning. That is only because you have already turned that corner in your heart. You've already turned the corner where you just cannot receive the Lord and follow and obey him. You've rejected him forever and permanently. And so he'll solidify that. But let's make sure we get the facts straight here on this story. Was God rejecting Saul the man here? Or was God rejecting Saul the king? Now that question should have been leading enough to give you a tip off as to the correct answer. The answer is that God was not rejecting Saul the man. He was rejecting Saul the king. Verse 23 does not say, I have rejected you. It says, I have rejected you as being the king. So in other words, this has nothing to do with Saul's salvation status. This has nothing to do with his eternal standing. This is not about Saul losing his salvation. This is about Saul losing his position. Is he saved? I have no idea. Because I'm not God. I can't make those kind of accurate calls about whether a person's truly saved or not. All I will say is that if Saul is going to end up being damned, then it would not be because of this incident. It would not be because Saul kept a few things alive that the Lord wanted destroyed. Go back to the 40 years. Immediately after the 40 years of desert wandering, when the nation of Israel came into the promised land and they were supposed to wipe everyone and everything out. And how often did they actually do that? Rarely. Just a few times. Usually they did exactly what Saul did. They did not fully obey the Lord, and the Lord didn't take that second generation and eternally damn them for those sins. If Saul ends up eternally damned, it won't be because of this event per se, but it could be over a certain problem that King Saul has. And that is the problem of being incapable of confessing wrongdoing and repenting of his sins. Right? And this is what we're seeing from Saul. There's one thing that you can't be if you want to be saved. It's unrepentant. Confession and repentance, that is a requirement of salvation. And this is something that Saul struggles with. So his eternal salvation, it would more than likely hang on that issue right there. Would Saul really truly be able to repent as a servant of the Lord? Not as king. That chicken has flown the coop. But will he be able to repent of his sins and be saved by the Lord for eternity? Only the Lord knows. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Did I skip a verse? Yes, I did. I skipped a bunch of verses, didn't I? Where are we? Verse 24. Okay, we're not as close to done as y'all thought we were. First, when you were like, yes, we're getting out of here early. He just skipped a bunch of verses. Unfortunately for you all, I'm not senile enough to catch my error. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared, or because I gave respect to the people and obeyed their voice above God. Okay, now, yes, I realize that just for a moment here, it seems like I have not studied the passage, because I just told you that Saul is incapable of confessing his wrongdoing and repenting of his sin. And then we read the next verse, verse 24. And here is Saul confessing of his wrongdoing and repenting of his sin. Okay, well, first of all, I did study this passage. I assure you that. I've actually had 2 weeks to study it now because I planned to teach it last week. Yes, I did study this passage. Yes, I did know that this was coming. And I realize it sounds like a confession. And it sounds like repentance. But his confession and repentance isn't over yet, okay? You have to keep reading. And by the time Saul gets done confessing and repenting, he fully negates his own confessing and repenting. Please don't be that person. Don't get into the prayer closet to confess your sins. And start by confessing your sins. And then explaining to God why they're really not such a big deal. Because really you only did those sins because you were pressed into those situations. And if, you know, one thing or another were different, you wouldn't have sinned in that way. Don't do that. Don't do that. Learn from Saul here. This guy, well, let's keep reading on before I criticize him anymore. I don't want to do that. Verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Okay, still sounds like a valid confession and repentance. But Samuel sure doesn't think so. Listen to how Samuel responds to this. Verse 26. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. Verse 28. And Samuel said to him, this is just quite poetic that this happened. Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Ouch. That hurt. Especially saying that to a guy that is as insecure as Saul. Yeah, that had to hurt. He's taking the kingdom away. He's taken the throne away from Saul, and he is giving it to a neighbor. A neighbor. Now, Saul understood that the Lord was not talking about the neighbors that lived nearby him. I don't think the Lord would do that to Saul's neighbors, because if this was literally going to be one of the nearby neighbors of Saul, then I would guess that Saul would have gone home and killed every neighbor within probably a 20-mile radius so that they could not be promoted to king. But what the Lord is talking about here, and what would be fully understood by Saul, is that the Lord was picking from a neighboring tribe. And that would be the case. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, so you could say that the crown came through the tribe of Benjamin, but now the Lord was going next door. He was going to a neighboring tribe, the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, he would pick the family of Obed. And from the family of Obed, he would pick the family of Jesse. And from the family of Jesse, he would pick the man and the family of David. Now, as far as the better than you statement, I mean, I realize that stings. That's tough to read, especially if you're Saul. But just make sure you know that this has nothing to do with appearance, height, looks, ability, skill, style points. Has nothing to do with that. But when God judges between better and worse, it is always a judgment of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Is this person believing correctly? And are they following correctly? Are they obeying me? Who's better at listening to me and obeying me? That's how the Lord is going to judge these things. I know it's not the way that we look at it. We always look at it as skill. Well, look at what that person does for the Lord. Look how many people they're bringing to the Lord. Look at their follower list. Look how many people watch their videos online. They do stadium tours across the country. Look how successful they are. But the Lord is most interested in how obedient they are. That's how He measures better and worse. So what I'm telling you is, you have the opportunity tonight to decide if you want to be in the better than Saul category, just like David, or if you want to be on the on par with Saul category, or the worse than Saul category. That's all you're choosing. And the way that you determine it is by how well you listen to and obey the Lord. Verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel, that's referring to the Lord, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And we talked about this last week in verse 15. The Lord said, I regret that I have made Saul king. I told you that was an anthropomorphism. That was just a human way of trying to let us know that the Lord was expressing how disappointed he was in Saul's actions. But that when we come to verse 29 here, we're given the truth. So anthropomorphism in verse 15, truth in verse 29, which would be, it's actually impossible for the Lord to make the wrong decision and then have to change his mind. And I think we should have known that. If he's God and he's omniscient and omnipotent, that means he knows all things from beginning to end. He has all power to make the choice that he wants to make, and from the right base of knowledge. So yes, of course, the Lord is always going to be right. He's always going to do the right thing. He's always going to make the choices he wants to make. And that's the follow-up truth we're given there in verse 29. The Lord intended to pick Saul, because Saul was the guy that looked like a king. He would be the choice of the people. And then after that king failed miserably, now the Lord was going to pick a man that in his opinion and in his wisdom would be a better king over Israel. And it certainly would not be the choice of the people. No one would say, yeah, let's take the little tiny shepherd boy over the big, tall, head and shoulders, tall, dark, and handsome, kingly looking guy. So all of this was to teach the lesson. The Lord knows best. The Lord does best. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts, his ways, always better. 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold, always better. So trust him. Verse, let's see, that was verse 29. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Here we go. Here's the rest of his confession, his repentance. Just let this soak in, okay? Here we go. You're about to see it. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So did you catch the obvious giveaway there? Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. I have sinned, yet honor me now. When is it ever appropriate to say, I have sinned, yet honor me now? That's pretty messed up, right? That's saying, look, I know I messed up, I know I sinned, but please make me look good in front of the people. Let's put on a big show here. You and I, we're going to march out to my theme song. I'm going to get out there to the religious spot. I'm going to bow and do the religious thing. You're going to raise your hands. We'll have the fireworks. Guys, light the fireworks. It's going to be a moment. The people are going to be wild. And, you know, by the time it's all over, man, it's going to be just a wonderful experience. Yes, I know the Lord is disappointed with me. Yes, I know the Lord doesn't want me to be king. But Samuel, you got to help me to keep the support of the people. You got to help me to look good in front of the people. The Lord may want me gone, but I don't want to be gone. So help me to keep the affections and the approval of the people. He was worried about his presidential approval rating here is what he was worried about. Make me look good, Samuel. I mean, after all, we already paid the fireworks guy and the caterer. So let's do this. Let's have a big thing. So what we're seeing is that Saul is just at this point incapable of true repentance. I can promise you this, that if Saul was capable of true repentance, if he would have just like honestly repented here and just said, you're right, Lord, man, I completely messed that up. I disobeyed you. I confess. I repent. I want to do better. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. Forgive me for not doing that. If he would have been able to truly repent, I promise you, the Lord would have forgiven him. And the Lord would have moved forward and continued to work with Saul. That is all he is ever looking for, is a repentant heart. A heart that is willing to relearn spirituality, that is willing to turn from the sinful direction and toward the righteous direction. That's all that the Lord is ever looking for. And you have his scriptural guarantee that if you call on his name, you will be saved. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Those are scriptural guarantees, not just for you, New Testament saint, but for Old Testament Saul as well. But he loses the crown here, being incapable of turning his heart back to the Lord. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul. Remember, we just read that Samuel was walking away from Saul. And by the time that Saul is done talking, Samuel turns back, comes towards Saul, probably was expecting the backhand, but it says that Saul bowed before the Lord. He wasn't sure what Samuel was going to do, especially because it seems like Samuel's got a sword or is getting ready to pick one up here, because verse 32 says, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. That is translated as delicately in the King James Version. It's a really bad translation. He did not come delicately. He came cheerfully. That is the correct translation, because read the next line. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So Agag thinks, whew, I made it. It's over. I survived. All my people died, but who cares? I'm still alive. I made it. But, verse 33, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. spiritual guy, not the king, the spiritual guy, the prophet. He hacked Agag to pieces. We are out of time. I wish I could dive into the typology here. I'm just going to have to leave you with this. Agag is typology for the flesh. So what you're reading about in this story, the, you know, allowing Agag to remain alive, this is actually what the Apostle Paul gives to us in theology form in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And since we just studied that, I can kind of give this to you quick and let you reflect on it in your own time. But in Romans chapter 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul is teaching about the battle within, the fleshly nature versus the spiritual nature, the carnal versus the spiritual. And Paul taught us in those two chapters that what we have to do in that battle of spirit versus flesh is we have to make sure that the spirit is triumphant. So we have to daily mortify the passions of the flesh. You remember what that word mortify means? It means to cold-blooded murder. It means to hack it to pieces. That's what you have to do with your fleshly desires daily in order to let the spiritual life prevail. And I digress on that because it's a lesson we've had. We've just studied Romans 6 and 7 not all that long ago. And again, we're out of time. So, verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we will finish there tonight. Next week we will get to meet the man himself, the shepherd boy David, the singer-songwriter, the psalmist, eventually to be the king over Israel and the father of the royal line. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.